Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. You can find that on page 973. Matthew chapter 9, beginning to read from verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to heal, to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, now let's pray together, shall we? As we study God's word. Mercy, not sacrifice. Our Father God, we pray that you would instruct us, teach us what that would mean for us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, I just wonder if you had to make a list of people in your office whom you think Jesus would make his number one priority. I wonder who would be on it. It's one of those sort of things, you better not let anybody see the list at the end of the meeting, because it might be rather embarrassing. What names would be there? What kind of people do you think he's interested in? Who would he want to spend time with today if he were here? It'd be an interesting exercise, wouldn't it? Just who is he concerned for today? Well, today's passage answers that. It contains a surprise, a shock, and a warning. But before we look at the surprise and the warning, I want us to realize that both the surprise and the warning flow out of the priorities that Jesus sets for himself that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. So back over the page in chapter 8, verse 29, two men shout out to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They realize who he is, the Son of God. "But what do you want with us? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So these demon-possessed men recognize that he's the Son of God, that he will come one day to overthrow them. But he's saying, "What are you doing here early? How come you've arrived before the appointed time?" And in chapter 9, verse 6, in the very next incident, the logic is very clear. Jesus then goes on to answer the question, what's he doing early? Why did he come in naught AD or whatever it was? "So that you may know," verse 6, "that the Son of Man we saw is God's end of time judge, so that you may know that God's judge and ruler has authority on earth, here and now, to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up and walk." So here is Jesus' number one priority and concern. It is that our rebellious nature, sinful acts against God, should be forgiven now, before we meet him then as our judge. For at the end of the day, there is no more pressing need for any one of us than that we should be ready to meet God when we die. And we've had a very clear illustration of that in the last couple of weeks with two Thanksgiving services for young men who died over the last few months. As I've reflected on Charlie's death, nothing has come home more clearly than that this is the one thing that really matters. Young or old, successful or average, I mean, he was extraordinarily successful. He cared and loved his family deeply and was enormously loved himself. But at the end of the day, the only thing that really mattered on Friday was that we could say to his widow and his children that he had trusted in Jesus Christ and was ready to meet God as his judge because he'd already been forgiven. Now, given that that is why Jesus came, that's why he left heaven and came to earth, here is the surprise and the warning, which actually makes sense now. The shock. The successful, affluent, popular, atheistic man or woman in the office is Jesus' number one priority. If you like headings, here it is for our first point. The religious outsider turns out to be an insider as far as Jesus' priorities are concerned. And we can see that from verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And we can see that this is a shocking reality to the Pharisees because it's the guest list that shocks them in verse 11. You see, Matthew throws this terrific party. Interestingly, he's the writer of the gospel. He doesn't stop to comment on the party. There's none of the sort of stuff you might read in the Hello magazine in somebody else's sitting room about what hat Mrs. Matthew was wearing or what the canapes were or any of that sort of nonsense. No, the thing Matthew is interested in is this shocked response of the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, Matthew himself epitomizes the surprise, doesn't he? Because as a tax collector, he was a man in the Roman Empire who worked with the Romans against the Jews. So for all intents and purposes, he'd chosen a profession to rip off God's people, working with God's enemies against God and his people. And therefore, he was a complete religious no-hoper, a traitor. Not just Matthew, though, is it? Do you see verse 11? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can almost feel it, can't you, in the way it's written. And it's really important that we get this right. You see, these people described as sinners weren't people who had necessarily failed in life. I mean, Matthew illustrates that. They're not necessarily social misfits or financial failures. Matthew probably almost certainly would have been wealthy as he took his extra share of the tax. Wouldn't necessarily be pygmies in terms of influence lurking on the bottom rung of the social hierarchy. They were looked down on by the religious establishment. They were religious outcasts. We can see that. But in terms of worldly criteria, tax collector would not be considered a failure. In fact, in the other Gospels, the party would appear was an enormous party. Matthew was rich and popular. He knew how to throw a good party. You and I would have been there, given half a chance, queuing up for an invite. And so, by today's standards, I want us to get away from seeing Matthew and these sinners as sort of outcasts in anything other than religious terms. Wealthy, healthy, popular, busy. Maybe a bit of a wide boy, sort of Arthur Daly, because he achieved by foul means. Maybe he does work at the next door office to you. But he wasn't a failure, you see, except in religious terms. And as far as religious things were concerned, he was a complete outsider. If you or I were to see him today, we would say, well, there's no point to talking to him about God. He just wouldn't be interested. He's got no need of God. His life is full. His life is complete. He's wealthy. He's popular. Why should he want God? So you see, he might work at the next door desk to you. He might lead the office in wild, godless conversation, a bullish, loud proponent of the hedonistic lifestyle. She'd be the most unlikely person in the world to find in here on a Tuesday. You'd just look up from singing that great hymn and you'd cast your eye across and over there at the back, there she is. But what's she doing here? With her lifestyle. He might be the most slick dealer in the city, a sort of Leeson-esque figure, high on bluff and low on integrity. And that's why the Pharisees are so shocked. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the shock is that God's end of time ruler and judge, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is mixing with these people who have never given him a thought before, who are out and out rebels. And of course, the shock is heightened by eating, because in those days it wasn't just a kind of lunching a client sort of thing you did when you ate with someone or sitting down next to them in the canteen. If you shared a meal with someone, it's more like taking them on holiday with you. An intimate affair, showing that they're a real priority to you. And of course, it wouldn't be so bad, would it, if Jesus didn't make such a habit of it? I mean, he seems to do it all the time, doesn't he? Look back at chapter 8, verse 2. This bloke with leprosy, who was an out-and-out outcast as far as religious community was concerned, comes up to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What does Jesus do? Oh, stay away from me, you're an outcast. No, yeah, I'm willing. Be clean. The Roman centurion, if anybody epitomized the enemies of God's people, here he is, ruling over them. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 11? I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast at the end of time in heaven. You're included. And then Matthew is the final straw, isn't he? So here is the surprise, isn't it? Surely when God comes to earth, he should come and reward the good people. It should surely be like that school prize giving that we're going to be going to in a few weeks' time, where the religious scum look on enviously as the goodies get the goodies. Surely he should come and clean the whole show up. After all, if he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, and God's final ruler, his priority ought to be the religious, the in crowd, you and me. But Jesus shocks them. And actually, it's totally logical, isn't it? If he's come early to deal with sin, then who will his priority be? Obviously, the outsider is the insider, as far as he's concerned. And that's the point of verse 12. On hearing this, it's not the healthy, said Jesus, who need a doctor, but the sick. So you just imagine what a surprise it would be if you came into your office this morning and there in reception, as you revolve around, usually you're sort of reading the paper or sort of struggling for the identity card or whatever it is as you go through the door. And there in the office, there's a doctor with his operating table set up there. It'd be absolutely unheard of, wouldn't it? No, the doctor should be with the sick in the hospital. That's where you expect to find him, not with the healthy. And you would have said to him, well, get away from me. Start carving them up. I'm perfectly healthy, thank you very much. And that's just the point. You find the doctor with the sick, and therefore you find Jesus Christ, who has come to deal with the forgiveness of sins, with the rebel. And we see it over and over again, don't we, in the ministry of Christ. You cannot get away from it. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul, key pillar of the early church. What was he doing when Jesus called him? Remember? Well, he was on his way to arrest Christians, intent on raising Christianity from the face of the earth. Maybe that's a bit like you. Perhaps you're not actually here to try and arrest us and stone us or anything like that, feed us to the lions, but maybe you have been intent on overthrowing this Christianity stuff. Think of the Apostle Peter, a spiritual failure, who at Jesus' greatest moment of trial at the cross betrayed him, turned away and fled. A spiritual failure. Maybe that is you. The last person in the world we'd expect to find here on a Tuesday, but a priority to Jesus, who's come to forgive spiritual failures. Think of the Apostle Thomas. Remember him? Doubting, cynical, not prepared to believe unless he actually sees the risen Jesus. You can imagine him arguing the case in a kind of trial room scene in the office. I don't believe all that sort of rubbish unless I have more evidence. I'm very surprised to find yourself here. You're a priority to Jesus, who's come for the outsider. Think of the woman at the well, eh? Remember her? You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Surprised to find yourself having anything to do with Jesus? Well, you're his priority. He has come to forgive rebels. And the list is endless, isn't it? The woman caught in adultery, Matthew, Jonathan Aitken. I wonder how you've responded to the kind of press reports that have been around the sentencing of Jonathan Aitken. Listen to his writing. He's going to produce his biography quite soon. I think it will be really worth reading. I was bursting with pride. I took myself far too seriously, especially when I was made a target of a campaign. In the face of this campaign, I was full of prideful anger. Nevertheless, the time when I was at the nadir of my misfortune was the time when I turned more humbly and penitently than ever towards our Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. The outsider is the insider. The outsider is Jesus' priority. He's come to forgive sins. And is that not a great relief? Because if he'd just come to spend time with the spiritually healthy, the good, the righteous, the pure, if we're honest with ourselves, well, he would have no time for us. We'd be left on one side by God and forgotten by him. So there's the first point. The outsider is the insider. The warning then comes in the same passage, but it's a warning directed at the self-righteous Pharisee, isn't it? And if you like headings, here's the heading. The insider turns out to be an outsider. It's one of these sort of upside-down kind of things where you can get slightly lost unless you're careful. But here's the point. You see, our attitude to the spiritual outsider, the Matthew, will act as a spiritual thermometer for us, showing us where we stand with God. See, just as Matthew was a real outsider, the Pharisee would be described as a real insider, wouldn't he? Behaving religiously, there at the Christian, the synagogue every week, recognized as the religious elite, their religion affecting every area of their life. And if you were to stop the average punter in the city and say to them, who is the religious insider? Oh, the Pharisee. If anyone was in with God, they were. But at this party that rocked the religious, look at what Jesus says to them, verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that little phrase, go and learn, is a common teacher's way of saying, oh, do come on. For goodness sake, have you not learnt this yet? It's the kind of thing that the partner might write on the new trainee's notes. You know, pull yourself together, or maybe the crushing the mark that the senior analyst would make at the morning meeting. Have you not learned that yet? And the thing that the Pharisees haven't learned yet is that real godliness means being like God and therefore having the same priorities as God. And that means that an outward show of religion is not what God is concerned with. What he is concerned with is a deep, heartfelt, merciful passion for the no-hoper. A passion that's prepared to sacrifice everything to get alongside the no-hoper with the message of God's forgiveness, because it is the number one priority concern of this life. And it's worth just looking at verse 13 again, because that little word mercy means, it's a technical word, it means not giving someone what they rightly deserve. I suppose the opposite of mercy is make them pay every penny. Give them their just deserts. Let them stew in their own juice. It serves them right. Mercy is not giving someone what they rightly deserve. And if there's one thing that the Pharisees should have learnt in the synagogue, it is that God is a God of mercy. Far from giving us what we rightly deserve, far from letting us stew in our own juices, God's great desire has always been that the outsider, the rebel, should turn back to him as Matthew did. Receive forgiveness before it is too late. That's why Jesus left the glory of heaven. Came with no home on earth. That's why he went to the cross. And I just want us to note that the warning is made far more severe by the context of verse 11 and that little quote. Do you see the quote, I desire mercy, not sacrifice? In the footnote, you can see it comes from one of the Old Testament prophets. And where it comes in Hosea, it comes in a passage where God is telling his people that their failure to show mercy shows that far from being insiders, they are outsiders. So the people to whom this is addressed in the Old Testament have demonstrated that they failed to grasp God's mercy, and therefore they were showing themselves not to be God's people. So now here's the warning. For all the outward performance, these Pharisees had distanced themselves from the religious outsider. They haven't gone into the world. They haven't got alongside God's people, with the non-believer, with the message of God's mercy. Rather, they have developed a religion that builds barriers between themselves and the world. Oh, they go to the synagogue. They meet together, they come out of the world of the city to hear God's word, but they despise the religious no-hoper. You can just see it, can't you, in verse 11. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Ugh. So there's one kind of person, isn't there, that Jesus can never ever ask to join him at God's final feast in heaven. He's not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous that is, but sinners. If you think you're righteous, and if you think you have no need of Jesus to forgive your sins now, if you don't want to cling to Jesus for his forgiveness, then God can never help you. If you think you're spiritually healthy and you don't need a doctor, and therefore you won't come to Christ, you can never be healed. And our attitude to the outsider will be a spiritual thermometer in this respect. Because that's what the Pharisees are doing. Do you see? They're disassociating themselves from sinners, standing aloof from sinners, building barriers between themselves and sinners, despising sinners, looking down their noses at sinners, as if to say, oh, well, we're not really one of them. Preaching, moralizing, holier-than-thou sermons at sinners, distancing themselves from them. And of course, if we distance ourselves from sinners, who are we distancing ourselves from? Well, we're actually distancing ourselves from Jesus Christ, because his priority is to the rebel. Isn't the passage fascinating? It is the most, one of these kind of passages that turns our thinking on its head. Because, interestingly, Matthew is more godly than the Pharisees. With all their outward performance, you would have looked at the Pharisees and said, they're the godly ones. But interestingly, Matthew is the godly one. Because what does he do when he discovers the mercy of God in Jesus? He throws a huge party and he becomes a missionary at his own dinner table. He understands mercy. And so he reaches out in mercy to all his mates. But the Pharisees, who you would think were the spiritual insiders, they have no sense of mercy at all. They just look down their nose at the outsider and distance themselves, and they show they don't know God. Hasn't the Aitken thing been interesting? Listen to Rees Mogg in the Times on Monday. Some journalists and some broadcasters have gloated over Aitken's downfall. Such gloating is not a legal offence, but it is particularly repulsive. Some journalists may feel ashamed to recall the tone of their comments. Well, that gloating and cynicism and scepticism and desire to entrap and trip up that we see so frequently in the media does, doesn't it, demonstrate the spiritual temperature of our merciless age. Because the further you get away from God and from Jesus Christ, the higher opinion you will have of yourself, and the less you will be able to show mercy on others. It's striking, isn't it? We see it over and over again, the judgmental, hypocritical, almost religious intensity of the self-righteousness of our society. We see it in ourselves. Shows how very far we've got away from the God of all mercy, doesn't it? But of course, this warning is not addressed to the media. It's a warning to the self-righteous religious person. Scrupulous about their own at practice, but separated and aloof from the world. Sticking to the nice, cozy religious club rather than getting hands dirty as the Lord Jesus did. And you can imagine the conversation, can't you, in the synagogue? Those non-Pharisees, you know, they're so coarse, so godless, so impure. I can't mix with them, you know. I'd much rather be in a worship meeting. I'd far rather go on holiday just with my Pharisee friends. I'd rather just have the Sanhedrin to supper. They're so much better for company, you know. We've just got nothing in common with those non-Pharisees. Haven't got time to invite them to my home anyway, or join them in the gym or in the pub. I daren't ask them about their life. It's all so unseemly. As for building bridges into their world and sharing the possibility of forgiveness with them, well,
I'm just much too busy. I'd far rather just talk loudly about church and put stickers on the back of my car, and then they can join me if they want to. Let's pray. Our gracious Father God, we recognize in the light of your mercy how far we are from you in our own understanding of ourselves and of our world and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we crave your forgiveness. We want to confess that we are great sinners in need of forgiveness. And we pray that you would have mercy on us and enable us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see ourselves as in need of mercy, so we pray that you would open our eyes to each of our individual situations. Grant us godly, merciful hearts, willing to sacrifice self for the sake of the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.